We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 2, as I just mentioned. Let me share with you, I read a story as I was studying the last few days about two brothers, Bill and Steve Foster, who one spring afternoon were fishing on the river near the town where they grew up, just above the county dam. And as they went out, it was springtime, fishing season had opened, the fish were biting, and they were just totally enthralled and just having a great day together. And as they were fishing and catching, they didn't notice that the spring tide of the river had started to push them downstream. And by the time they became aware, they had drawn so close to the dam that the pace and the flow and the strength of the current just took them right over the dam. And as they crashed at the base of that dam into the rocks and the crevices, they both perished and they never came back to the service. They both died. One of them was found 3 days later, and one of them was found 5 days later. And we're going to talk about, I believe, a spiritual example of what this story typifies tonight, the danger of drifting. Here in Hebrews chapter 2, the scripture talks to us about both the danger of drifting and the greater effect of that, the danger of spiritual neglect. Because just like these two men, they were totally unaware. In fact, they were enjoying themselves immensely as they were just moments from their death. And it can even be a greater danger for believers when we are drifting, unanchored, untethered to the great truths and the great riches of God's grace in our own lives. So let's read the first four verses here of chapter 2 of Hebrews, and we'll dive into our text. Therefore, we must give more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness with both signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Spirit, according to his own will. We're going to break the text down just into three simple points. First, a vital warning. Secondly, a critical question. And lastly, an anchoring and confirming witness from the Lord. This warning that we see here in verse 1 about taking more earnest heed is the first of a series of warnings in the book of Hebrews. And it's interesting, as you go through the book of Hebrews, the warnings get stronger and more strident, but they all principally point to the same message, that it's important for believers to pay attention to God's word and to obey God's word. There's no sound, solid, vital, vibrant, fruitful, faithful Christianity if we're not anchored by the word and we're not living according to the word. So this principle, though written to believers then, is fully applicable to us tonight. So we read here in verse 1, therefore. The therefore points back to the truths that the writer of Hebrews had already declared, stating that Jesus Christ was really the brightness of God, the express glory of God, and that though God had once spoken through prophets, he has spoken most fully, finally, completely, and supremely through his Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus is even superior to the angels. And that's really the theme of the book of Hebrews, as the writer will go through chapter after chapter after chapter, comparing Jesus Christ and his supremacy and his superiority over the Old Testament prophets, over Moses, over David, over Joshua, the superiority of the new covenant of grace to the old covenant of the law. And so, in light of that truth, he says to these believers, these Jewish believers that are wavering, really the purpose of the book of Hebrews was to encourage believers that were wavering in their faith. They weren't as strong in their faith as they should have been or as they could have been. It's to encourage them to hold fast to the Lord. So he says, take more earnest heed. Pay attention to these truths that are based on the person, the work, and the promise of Jesus Christ. One of my favorite passages in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul is speaking to the believers there that had all kinds of issues. But in 2 Corinthians 11, he's addressing the fact that there were false apostles. There were people speaking things that were not true, and it was distressing and distracting and discouraging the believers in Corinth. And Paul said, I'm concerned for you that just as the serpent led Eve astray in the garden, so you be led astray from the purity and the simplicity of devotion to Jesus Christ. And that's really, I think, what giving heed here means. It's to pay close attention, to be watchful, to be vigilant about what the Word says to us about Jesus Christ, who He is, and what He's done. But the idea here in giving more earnest heed isn't just one of academic purpose or intellectual assent or mental stimulation. If you read the book of Hebrews, those in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, the greatness of their faith wasn't described by the power of their belief simply. It was demonstrated by the choice and the actions that they made as a result of their faith. And that's what the point is here, is that taking earnest heed means that our behavior should match up with our belief. Our behavior should flow from our belief. Now, I should say this before we get too far into the text, that the second word in verse 1 is we. Therefore, we. This is not an exhortation to the lost to get saved. There's principles here that could seem to apply. But I believe it's clearly an encouragement to believers to stay the course, to gain spiritual focus, and to take seriously their relationship with the Lord. We can easily become distracted, discouraged, disconnected. We can easily be led astray. There is no lack of spiritual opposition. One of the, I think, hardest things to grasp in American culture, in particular, is that this myth of the American dream is what we want. What we want is the promise of the kingdom of God. What we want is a passionate, permanent, purposeful walk in relationship with the Lord. And really, the greatest danger for us, the reason that we need to take more earnest heed to the Word, the reason for that is the danger is if we don't, if we do not, if we are not, there's a danger that we'll drift away. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb a little bit here. I don't know all of you, but my guess is before you leave here tonight, no matter whether you like the teaching or not, there's not much chance you're going to leave here an atheist or a Buddhist or a Mormon or some other faith that doesn't produce true salvation. I doubt if any of us are going to wake up someday and say, you know what? I think I just want to become a Christian Scientist. I just want to become part of a cult. That doesn't happen to true believers. I rarely encounter people that believe in the Lord that those kinds of things happen to. But I'll tell you what I regularly encounter. In fact, I encounter it daily. I daily encounter people who are spiritually adrift. And I know that I will run the risk of being misunderstood, of being sort of a pulpit maniac and insensitive, but the truth is, in almost 30 years of ministry, 25 in pastoral ministry, the same cause is behind all of the drifting in believers' lives, including in my own. And it's right here. It has to do with being serious, being vigilant, adhering to, and applying our lives under the authority of the Word of God. You see, the danger of drifting that's talked about here isn't at all unlike the little news article that I just quoted a few minutes ago. The danger of drifting is its subtlety. It's almost imperceptible. It's a slow erosion that's not immediately noticeable when it's occurring in our lives. The danger of drifting is that it's something that can happen to us and something that does happen to us quite automatically when we are not rightly anchored to anything solid. Really, the idea here is kind of a nautical term. It's the idea that the anchor has slipped its mooring and the ship is adrift. You really don't have to do anything to drift away. Sometimes, if you're like me, you find yourself evaluating your Christianity based on, you know, whether or not you cussed when the Broncos got lost or when some guy cut you off on the freeway or, you know, all these ridiculous behavioral considerations, when the truth is our Christianity is based on the reality of a relationship with Jesus Christ by grace alone through faith alone and how we're living out that relationship on a daily basis. Maybe a good way to explain the point, there was a farmer in a small Midwestern town that was a miserable old guy. And when he died, he deeded his farm to the devil. So when they had to go to court to probate, the judge goes, "How in the world do you deal with this? What do you do when somebody leaves their inheritance to the devil?" But the judge felt that it was right to carry out the best wishes of the deceased. So he said, "Well, let's do this. Let's let the farm go to waste. Let it grow weeds. Let the soil erode. Let the house and barn rot. Because it's our opinion, our considered opinion as the court, the best way to leave something to the devil is to do nothing." And the Christian faith is not a do-nothing system. You know, we used to say, "Let go and let God." I'm not sure that's exactly the point. Trust God first, trust God last, trust God only. But we're called to be a people that is seeking to know and to understand and to vigorously and to diligently grow in the things of the Lord. And so the scripture here tells us that we're to give more earnest heed to the word, that we don't drift away. To undergird the importance of the truth, the writer of Hebrews now asks a critical question in verse 2 in the first part of verse 3. He says, "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" The real question he's asking is, how will we escape? What's the way out if we neglect the great salvation that's promised by the scriptures, the great salvation promised by Jesus Christ? And he explains the importance of that by going from the lesser to the greater, from the old to the new. He says, if the word spoken through angels, and I believe in that, the word spoken through angels here is a reference to what we read in Acts chapter 7, that angels were involved in the work of God in administrating the law or ministering the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. There's a number of texts in the scripture that would indicate that's probably the case. And it says here that the law given proved steadfast. It was strict. It was settled. It was immovable. It's a divinely declared reality of truth, and all creation is subordinated under it. And that every transgression or disobedience under the law received a just reward. God put his law in place. And the wages of sin, violation of God's law, is death. It's judgment. And so he asked the question, if the punishment for violating the law was great, how much greater will it be if we neglect the great salvation and the ultimate full and final message of God through his Son, Jesus Christ? Now, I was talking about this with somebody just last week, and they go, I'm glad I don't live in the Old Testament. I don't know if I could have had a relationship with the Old Testament God of judgment. I like the New Testament God better. And I said, well, I got news for you. God is the God of judgment in the Old and the New Testament, both. There's not a different God, and there's not a different message. There's a relationship between the two. The law of God needs to be taken seriously. Now, God's law is not the basis upon which we are saved. It's not the means that leads us to saving faith in the Lord. But the law of God was and is holy, just, and good. By the law comes the knowledge of sin. And whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth would be stopped. God uses his law to shut people up to thinking that salvation is something that they can attain based on performance. Paul goes on to say, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. God uses his law in his saving work to drive us, as Galatians 3:24 says, it's like a tutor that tutors us to the knowledge that we need a Savior. But the new covenant, the greater covenant established upon greater promises and offering a greater hope. The covenant that was inaugurated by Jesus Christ when he took the fourth cup in the Passover meal the night before he was crucified and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you. God used his Son to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. And God uses his law to prove to us that we can't do that for ourselves. But if you violate the law or choose to live under the law, by the judgment of the law, you will die. That judgment's not rendered null and void. But God has offered us a better hope and better promises through the sacrifice and the death and the resurrection of his Son. So the question is here in verse 3, how does anyone escape if they neglect this kind of great salvation? Well, the answer is there is no escape. There isn't any other option. There's no other name given under heaven by which a man must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. And it's interesting because there's a few passages in the book of Hebrews that people that don't believe that a person is eternally secure in salvation in the Lord, they use that to refute the fact that when you were saved by the Lord, you were kept by the Lord. And the truth is, those passages, just like this do, are saying the same thing. There is no other option. There's no other place to go. And the point the writer's making to these Hebrews that are wavering, thinking, well, maybe if we go back to killing bulls and goats and, you know, celebrating the feast, maybe things will be better. Maybe things will be easier. Sometimes it looks like that. You know, you've probably heard this. I've heard whispered in my ear for almost 30 years. Well, you know, just go back to the world and have a good time. All your buddies, they're still back there. You're having fun and you're killing yourself trying to minister the gospel to people. That's not from the Lord. That's just a lie. Because there is no escape. There is no other way to go. And it's interesting, the language here, because the language that's using, that he uses, isn't how shall we escape if we reject so great a salvation. If we reject this salvation, there's no place to go either. But this is to believers about the danger of neglecting it. And the danger of spiritual neglect is that we're not being honest with ourselves before the Lord in our pursuit of God. I have people come up to me almost every day, call me, text me, write me, and they'll say things like, you know, I hear Pastor John Miller teach, and, you know, I hear these promises, and I hear all these things that are promised to believers, and I just don't see them happening in my life. And, I appreciate that it's possible to be that way. And I always have a first question. I said, well, tell me, what did you read in the Bible this morning? Well, you know, I've been busy, I've been distracted, and all these things going on. And it always rolls back to the same thing. It's not that God's not doing his job. It's not that God's promises aren't yes and amen. It's that we as believers get lazy, we get sloppy, we get distressed, we get distracted, and things go on. And we end up being confused. And the danger when we are neglectful, what these believers, the Hebrew believers that are being written to in this epistle, chose to do, they decided to go back to the religion of death from which they were saved out of and given new life. And it's because their minds were not obedient to the word of God, their minds weren't being washed by the word of God, and they were confused. They were not experiencing assurance of their salvation. They weren't experiencing the hope of their salvation. And it's because they were being neglectful as to the reality of their salvation and the privilege that we have. Not simply the duty. Yes, we should be in the Word, but it's a privilege. We get to go to the Word and listen to God collectively like this when we gather, personally and privately when we seek Him alone. It's not just get through the one-year Bible so you can check that off your bucket list. It's to say, Father, here I am. I need you. I need to hear from you. And I need to be vigilant. I need to be vigilant. You know, my wife and I spend a lot of time with kids. We teach a class in our homeschool group. And, you know, it's interesting to sit down with these kids, junior high and high school kids, and, you know, they kind of know what's going on. In fact, I think they probably know what's going on more than I do. And, you know, I ask them, what's going on in the world? What bothers you? What are you concerned about? You know, these kids are afraid of the ISIS thing. They're afraid of sickness. They're afraid of the perils and the dangers that are going on in this world. The people that study these things tell us that this generation and the one just before it are the most hopeless generations for young people in the history of America. And what a blessing it is to say, listen, you have hope. You've been born again by the living hope of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And what you need to do is you need to quit spending so much time on Facebook and all these other things that feed our minds with information and knowledge. And kids, you need to learn that God loves you. And God wants to show you his love, not just in the sense that he died for you historically and has promised you heaven ultimately, but he wants you to learn to walk in his love presently and daily. And that's true for all of us. This idea of neglecting is the idea of disregarding the privileged position and place that we have as God's kids. In just a few chapters, the scripture is going to talk to us about the privileged access that we have as believers to come boldly to the throne of grace, to receive grace and mercy in our hour of need. And our need is great, isn't it? Our need is constant. But so often we're disregarding the very one and the only one that most certainly has promised to help us and most powerfully is able to help us. So the last point of the text that is just amazing is the writer of Hebrews turns the danger of drifting and the danger of neglect upside down when he begins to speak of the confirming witness of this great salvation that we're not to neglect. In the second phrase in verse 3, he speaks of so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. He really uses three simple verbs here to speak tremendous hope and assurance that will keep us as believers anchored. The first verb he uses is spoken. This great salvation was spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. The second verb, it was confirmed. It was confirmed by those who heard him and passed the message on. And then it was confirmed by God, thirdly, bearing witness, both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Spirit, according to his will. You know, throughout the time of Jesus' ministry on the earth, he gave all these subtle but decisive warnings to believers about what lay ahead. He talked to them about the promise of his resurrection. He talked in Matthew 12 about the sign of Jonah, who was 3 days and nights and 3 days and nights in the fish, speaking of his own resurrection. In John chapter 2, He spoke to those who were rejecting him about the certainty of the rebuilding of the temple. It would be destroyed, and in 3 days he would build it again. And they flipped out thinking he was talking about the temple, but it says, but this he spoke concerning his own resurrection. He spoke of himself as the good shepherd who would lay down his life for the sheep. He spoke of himself in the light of a great grain of wheat which had to die and be buried in the ground in order to grow up and to bear fruit. And in all this, he was foretelling the reality of his great purpose. In fact, on the day of Pentecost, the first sermon that was preached by Peter, Peter talked about the fact that this Christ whom you put to death, this Christ who suffered, was delivered up according to the predetermined and foreordained will of God. And after Jesus was crucified and buried, and on the third day rose again, he gathered his disciples to himself, and in Luke chapter 24, he said to them, "Thus it is written that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you were witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." You see, our faith is established on truths that were ordained before the foundations of the world. Our faith is established on promises. There are no pre-Mohammed promises in Islam. In fact, there's no prophecies in Islam, yet it's still the fastest growing religion in the world. There are all kinds of people riding through our neighborhoods on bicycles with white shirts and ties on talking about the Book of Mormon. And there's no evidence at all that any of the historical peoples and nations in that book ever existed. Yet when you take the Bible and you take the historical veracity and trustworthiness of the Bible, to this very day, every archaeological dig that has ever touched on something that's spoken of in the Bible has 100% supported the truth of the scriptures. And it's not that we need archaeology to prove the scripture is true. They're just bearing witness to the fact that the book is true. There's over 330 prophecies in the Old Testament that can be directly pointed to the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, our faith is established on bedrock truth. It was proclaimed by the Lord. But not just that. It was also confirmed by those who heard him. We have people sent to prison every day, sometimes with no witnesses, on all kinds of different kinds of evidence, the witness, the testimony, the courtroom. And yet all of mankind stands laid open, naked, and bare before the Judge of Judges, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, based on what he declared to be true, based on the witness that was passed on. This book wasn't written by men, it was written by God. Every scripture is God-breathed, it's God-spoken. No part of the scripture came from the thought of men, but from the heart and the will and the purpose of God, and it's been delivered to us. John says in his epistle, the things that we have heard and seen of him, we declare to you, that you might have fellowship with us, for our fellowship, our communion, our koinonia, the oneness and the reality of who we are and what we are as children of God by faith in Jesus Christ is with the Father and with his Son. And God also confirms this truth that through these men that gave us his word, that God bore witness with signs, supernatural works that could not be done by men but were done by God, that proved the significance and the trustworthiness of that which was declared. The wonders were the uniqueness of these works. They drew attention to God and to his word. They inspired awe and amazement in the people. And they were supernatural workings that couldn't be duplicated by men. By various miracles, healing the blind, feeding the 5,000, raising the dead, restoring sight and speech. You see, God has given us inescapable evidence and a certain hope. If you will, irrefutable divine authentication that the great salvation that this book proclaims is faithful and true. But we live in an information age. And there's a lot of things that pull at us and tug at us. For the conservatives, we've got Fox News. And for the other brand, we've got this news. And we've got this thing. And we've got that thing. And there's so much information passing around. So many things that are so time-consuming. We're busy people. We live in a nation that prides itself on busyness. After all, we live in bedroom communities, and we drive this way to go to work, and we drive that way to go to work, and time is at a premium. And brothers and sisters, we all live under the peril of the danger of drifting and of the danger of spiritual neglect. And if we are not a people awakened to be spiritually vigilant towards the Lord and towards His Word, and exercising ourselves to godliness based on the Word, then it's going to be very, very difficult for us to be able to discern good and evil, right and wrong. Won't be very long, and we'll be deciding on who's going to live in the White House in Washington, D.C., and there's about 20 guys that want us to believe right now, one way or the other, that they're God's gift to America. It's just incredible, the lack of integrity and the collusion and the delusion of so much information in the days in which we live. That which will protect us from spiritual drift and spiritual neglect are to become word-anchored people. I love Psalm 1, blessed is the man. You got to love a psalm that starts with a promise of blessing, a promise of a life that is joyful and blessed. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. There's no lack of opposition. There's all kinds of people that want you to listen to what they say the way things are and to buy in. There's no lack of information coming in one ear and the other ear, bombarding us daily. It's not very difficult to find ourselves standing in places where we shouldn't be standing, and then standing for things we shouldn't stand for. And then pretty soon we're seated at the enemy's fire because we're adrift and we've been neglectful. But there's a promise. The promise of blessing that's followed by the certainty of the warning is this. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of God. And in it he meditates day and night. He doesn't read it just to read it. He delights in it. He realizes that this is the word of life. That this is a fountain of truth that makes free. It washes us. It strengthens us. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by this word. And the primary way we hear the word is that as we meet with the King, and he speaks to us privately and personally, as well as he does collectively and congregationally. What kind of anchoring does that provide in our lives? That kind of man will be a man who's like a tree planted by rivers of water. Planted, anchored, well-fed, well-led, secured. He'll bear fruit in the times of fruit-bearing. And when the pressures come, when the heat is on, his leaf will not wither. And whatever he does shall prosper. I don't think it's excessive to say that the greatest hope for this nation, the greatest hope for this community, the greatest hope for our families, is for us to become individuals who aren't just anchored in principle based on beliefs, but we're anchored by beliefs that are translating to behaviors, that our daily walk, our daily witness is reflective of what we believe, and more importantly, who we believe, that we won't drift away and that we won't neglect the most important things. Remember, John said to the believers in Ephesus, you have left your first love. God doesn't leave us, we leave him. God doesn't move, we move. But would that God would move us all closer to him and plant us and anchor us more centrally in his will. And the best way to be assured that we are in that place is to become people that give God time, that give God priority, that the preeminence that he has is a preeminence that we give him in how we utilize our time and our thoughts and our endeavors to seek him, to worship him, to serve him, and to please him. Let's pray.